Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Well, if you were asleep, you're awake now, aren't you? Well, I'm glad you all braved the snow and came out here. Good morning to whoever is watching on the live stream. We did turn it on today. We normally don't do that, but because of the weather, we thought it'd be good to give people an alternative to driving out in the snow. And it's pretty nice hearing the piano this morning, too. Very, very nice. Very lovely. Lovely hearing the piano. Well, my name is Michael, and I'm the lead pastor of Christ the King Church, and we are in a series in the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk addresses many timeless questions that Christians and people in general of every age are asking and have asked. Questions like, how can a good God allow evil to exist? And this is one of the deepest questions that anybody could ask. This strikes at the heart of the human experience because we live in a fallen world and everybody experiences in one way or another evil, suffering, hardship, wickedness. We all experience these things. And we all know this is not the way it should be. And yet, we also have within us the innate sense of the divine. A sense of a God who made us, a God who is good. And we know there must be a good God who's behind all this. And so that creates a dilemma. How do we reconcile our innate sense of a good God and our experience of evil in the world? As Christians, we know that there's another thing that is true, and that is we are part of the problem. Every single one of us has contributed our share of evil, injustice, wickedness, and sin to the world. So part of the wickedness that we complain about, we are complicit in adding to it. And so we have to take that into account. If God were to eliminate all sin and wickedness from the world this instant, there'd be nobody left. Because every one of us are sinful in our own ways. And since God's ultimate purpose is to redeem and restore the world, the only option is somehow to work good out of that evil. And so how does he do it? That is the question. That is the question of every age. And so it leaves us with an uncomfortable fact that somehow God is able to steer and control wickedness to accomplish a good purpose such that God himself is never the author of sin. God himself is perfectly holy and righteous, and God does not sin. And yet, the sin that is already in the world, God will manipulate it, to change it, to steer it, to accomplish a purpose that ultimately serves his ends, which are always righteous. Like I said, that's an uncomfortable fact, but it is a fact nonetheless because it is the only way to reconcile our knowledge, our experience, and what the Word of God also affirms. So somehow, in God's perfect wisdom and providence, he can take what we intend for evil and he can turn it into something good. And that's the new wrinkle. We're looking at a new wrinkle today, and that is God can use evil people to accomplish good purposes. So let's dig in. If you would you please stand with me and we will read God's word together. We're in Habakkuk chapter 1. If you don't know what page it's on, consult the table of contents because it's kind of in the middle where all the pages stick together if you have a paper Bible. But we're in verses 5 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is God's word. All right, let's go through these verses together. We'll begin here in verse 5. Okay, we're working. Technology is working. Verse 5, I want you to notice something. There are two pairs of words that mean the same thing. The first here in verse 5, look among the nations and see. Two words that mean the same thing, to look and to see. Next sentence here, or next phrase, wonder and be astounded. Again, two words that mean the same thing. What is God talking about? So if you'll recall from last week, Habakkuk was complaining about injustice in the nation of Judah. And so he's upset that violence and iniquity and destruction and strife and contention and wickedness, all of those are words that were used in the text that we read last week to describe what was happening in the nation of Judah, which is God's covenant people. And so these things have happened. Habakkuk is upset because God has not done anything yet to put a stop to it. And so God responds here. Verses 1 through 4 is Habakkuk's complaint. Beginning now here in verse 5 is God's response. And God says, hey, Habakkuk, all that stuff that you're complaining about, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. So God is telling him, I am at work in places that you do not expect, and I'm doing something that is beyond your ability to truly comprehend. Now, he talks about among the nations. Look among the nations. The days of Habakkuk were days of political turmoil, and the dominant power at this time were the Assyrians. And you know, if you know the story of Jonah, God told Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And so the Assyrians were exceedingly bloodthirsty and cruel, a horrible people, and they did things that would make your blood curdle if I were to describe them to you, stomach-churning things. But times were changing because Assyria's power is on the decline, and there is a new power that is arising, and this new power was not a power that anybody expected to be dominant. And that power is the Chaldeans. So verse 6 says this, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So the Chaldeans, we know them more commonly by another name, and that's the Babylonians. So if you know the story of the Bible, the Babylonians, that's Nebuchadnezzar. That is, Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant king, brilliant commander. And so the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, had built up this formidable war machine, and that crushed everyone and anyone in their path. And so if you know your Bible, you know how the story goes. Nebuchadnezzar indeed came and he sacked Jerusalem. Jerusalem was defeated and overrun by the Babylonians. And then Nebuchadnezzar took God's people captive, sent them into exile into Babylon. And that's where we get the story of Daniel and other Nehemiah, these Old Testament books that took place during that period of time. But after Nebuchadnezzar defeats God's people and sent them into exile, they never rose to power again. So that is the end of Judah as a formal nation, as God's covenant people. Now, I want you to track what's going on here. So far, God's covenant people, the nation of Judah, Israel, which was the sister nation that had, you know, the two nations had divided, but they were both part of the same people group. The people of Judah had become exceedingly wicked. Right? So they were themselves, they had themselves become violent, evil, wicked. And so Habakkuk, we saw this last week, Habakkuk calls out to God, God, aren't you going to do something about all this evil that's going on in the world and put a stop to it, especially since it's going on amongst your own people? And then God responds here, yes, I'm going to put a stop to it, but not in the way that you would expect, or even in a way that you would prefer. I want to do something astounding. I want to do something that will cause your mind to wonder. Now, this part is hard, certainly for Habakkuk to stomach, but it is the truth. God will judge the evil of his own people in Judah through the even greater evil of the Chaldeans. So God is saying, you guys are evil, and I'm going to punish your evil by visiting your sin upon you by other people who are even more wicked than you are. That's how I'm going to deal with your sin. Now, we'll deal with the implications of all this in a moment, but if you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll see that it actually is not uncommon for God to deal with his people in this way. Sometimes God will use the wickedness of the wicked to chasten and discipline the wickedness of his own people. And in so doing, he will accomplish a righteous purpose. And that has to make you wonder, how can God use evil to accomplish good without himself being evil? Hold on to that question, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let's keep moving. Verse 7, the Chaldeans, we're going to hear more about this war machine. They are dreaded and they are fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth for themselves. So the Chaldeans were known for their cruelty and their speed, conquering most of Asia. Now it says their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. What does that mean? It means that they are a law unto themselves. They don't look to any other law. They don't look to any other authority or power. They are a rule unto themselves. They answer to no one. They're accountable to no one. They are their own judge, jury, and executioner. Verse 8, it talks about the different animals that are part of their army. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. So these are various animals that describe the Chaldeans' skill in warfare. So if you were to, let's say, read this through modern eyes, you might hear something like this. It's like they have tanks, they have fighter jets, they have drones, and they have bombs, and they could fire missiles at you from 100 miles away. They've got guns and soldiers. So God is telling Habakkuk, these guys are stronger than you are, and you're not going to be able to withstand them. They will cut you down. And the wonder and astounding part is that God will be the one who is raising them up to do this. Tough medicine. Verse 9, they all come for violence. Now, the word violence, that's the same word that we saw last week in verse 2, whenever Habakkuk was complaining about violence within his own land, amongst his own people. And God is calling attention to the fact, it's like, hey, you know that violence that you were complaining about? These guys, they all come for violence. Hey, nation of Judah, do you like violence? Well, let me tell you, you're going to get some violence. If you think violence is cool, well, then you're about to get a whole bunch of violence visited upon you. And that's the word that God uses to describe the Chaldeans. Their faces are forward, they gather captives like sand. We've got a term for this, and we call it poetic justice. Poetic justice is when there is a fitting retribution for one's actions. Obviously here, this isn't mere karma or fate, but this is divine providence. God is the one bringing this about. Just make sure that you see. Verse 6, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. All of this is through the divine providence of God, and God's not embarrassed about this. God just declares, this is what I'm doing. And he is perfectly righteous in doing so. And when he talks about the captives, I mean, imagine they're capturing as many people as grains of sand. So imagine you're Habakkuk hearing this and God tells you, hey, your nation is going to be overrun by a horde of violent invaders. Your men will either be killed or captured and enslaved. They'll do the same to your sons. Your wife, she will be taken from you and another man will have her. Same goes for your daughters. They'll do this to all your neighbors and your family members and your friends, because that's who these people are. They all come for violence. Verse 10, at kings, they scoff. I mean, even a president that you don't particularly care for or respect, if he were to walk into the room, there would be something within you that would know that you need to revere the office, right? But not the Chaldeans. They scoff at kings. Who are you? You're nothing. You're nobody. They love to humiliate kings, and they had a track record of doing so. They laugh at every fortress. You think you've got a big city, big powerful walls, a fortress, you're fortified? We laugh at that. We pile up earth and take it. What that means is that was their military tactic. They would literally pile up heaps of dirt. You know, over time, they would just, you know, it would take a little while to do this. And they would just pile up heaps of dirt and create a ramp, and they would just take their ramparts up this ramp that they built, such that the soldiers can easily climb over, or they can shoot their arrows from it, or whatever. But fortified cities mean nothing to them. Verse 11, they sweep by like the wind, so they're super fast. And they go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Most nations boasted in their own gods for military strength. They would say, we are strong, we are powerful because the gods of our nation are powerful, and that's how we overcome you. But not the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, we don't need any gods. We don't need any supernatural powers. We, through our own ingenuity and military strength and brilliance of tactic, we will come and we will cut you down and run you over, and no God is necessary for us to accomplish these things. They bowed to no man. They listened to no God. They worshiped their own might. Their own might is their God. Now, Habakkuk wrote these words. These are all the verses that we've got for our text. He wrote these words as a prophetic warning to God's people. He was writing them to the nation. I mean, it was a prayer that is recorded, but it was published for the benefit of the people of Judah in that day, with the hoped-for outcome that they would humble themselves, and that they would cry out to God, and that perhaps God would delay or pull back from this prophecy. And we see evidences in the scripture where God sometimes will respond to repentance by pulling back. He will relent of disaster. That's what it says in the book of Jonah, that God intended to do disaster to Nineveh, and God relented of the disaster in response to their repentance. God is merciful. God is a merciful God. And so Habakkuk's message is, hey, Judah, if you do not repent of your violence and wickedness and sin and perversion, you will suffer this violence that God himself will visit upon you. Now, we know the scripture. We know the story. They did not repent. And God indeed brought about the very fate that Habakkuk warned them about. So, why is this text in our Bible? Why did God preserve this prayer for us in Scripture? And the answer is that he preserved them for our instruction and for the instruction of every generation. They have value for us even now as the church. Now, I want to share a few lessons with you that we can learn from the text. And I've got two personal lessons and four theological lessons. And so we'll start with the personal lessons, and I want to quote you a bunch of Calvin, so get ready for some Calvin coming at you, but I'll have it on the screen too so you can read along. But we have to deal with some pretty heady and weighty theological topics because these things really do matter because they do strike at the very heart. The most important, the most universal questions that human beings have always asked. And so we want to deal with them personally. What is God saying to us? And we want to deal with them theologically to see, like, what is God saying about himself? Okay? We'll start with the two personal lessons. The first personal lesson is God often punishes sin with more sin. God will often punish sin with more sin. I say that because we often think, well, God may punish you by withholding some blessing, or God may punish you in some unconnected way. And God may do that. But what we see God explicitly saying here is that God will punish the sin of Judah by visiting upon them the same kind of sin at the hands of somebody else. So the punishment for sin is more sin visited upon you from some other source. So why does this matter for us? As people fall in love with their sin, what we do is we end up searing our consciences such that we start to tune out any conviction of the Holy Spirit that would have us feel conviction and to feel remorse and to turn away and to ask God for forgiveness and to repent of that sin. But whenever we sear our consciences over time, the sinfulness of that sin doesn't feel sinful as much over time. You know, you do one thing one time, and you might feel bad about it. But the second time you do it, you feel a little less bad about it. And the third time, a little less. That is what it is like to sear your conscience. Your conscience, your tenderness to the leading of the Spirit gets hardened, and you won't listen to the Spirit of God anymore. That's how adultery begins, with an innocent text message, Facebook message. It ends with a friendly glance that maybe is a little too friendly, but we tell ourselves, it's harmless. And we don't feel the conviction of sin, and we don't stop and confess it and acknowledge, hey, that was wrong. We let it go. And then that escalates because, you know, there is kind of a thrill of sin. Breaking the rules can feel good sometimes. And so we escalate, and we do it again. And then it turns into a lingering conversation. It turns into, you know, maybe a long conversation. And then before you know it, your conscience is seared, and you are slowly, by not responding to warnings that God would give you by the Spirit and by his word, you slowly give yourself over to that sin. The sin grows in your life, and then God's discipline and punishment for that sin is for you to be handed over to that sin. Matthew 26:52, Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So if you want to wield your sword to hurt other people, you will also perish by similar means, saying that God uses the very type of sin often, and he visits the consequences of that sin back on us so that we sin more in that like way, and that is part of God's punishment for it. Romans 1 gives it more of a teaching sort of approach, an explanation. In Romans 1, Paul says, we harden ourselves with sin, and then God gives us over to that sin. The way John Owen put it, very famous, he just said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The sins that you cherish could end up being your downfall. So if you don't kill your pride, God may discipline you by giving you over to your pride such that it becomes your downfall. If you don't kill your sinful anger, God may give you over to anger such that you end up destroying everything that you love. If you don't kill your sexual sin or lust, God may give you over to your lust. And in increasing measure, you will continue more and more down a path of pornography, masturbation, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, whatever. But it doesn't start there with full-blown sin. It starts with a small version of it, and it grows because you don't check it. You don't put it to death immediately. And then over time, whenever people fully embrace a sin, it is one, it's an evidence of their own hard-heartedness and wickedness, but two, it is evidence that God is giving them over to that sin as a form of discipline or punishment. Sin is inherently destructive. And if we don't kill it, we're sowing seeds of our own destruction. Period. The Chaldeans were an evil war machine, and they had hearts full of violence, pride, and those things became their downfall. So if you know the story of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, there is this, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get away with it, right? So in Daniel chapter 4, there is this warning. So Nebuchadnezzar was walking around the roof of his palace, and he was bragging about how great was his accomplishments. Is not this Babylon the Great? Is this not my wonderful kingdom and all the wonderful things I have accomplished? And then a voice literally spoke to him out of heaven, telling him, you are going to be driven insane, and you're going to go out into the field, and you're going to be chewing on grass like an ox. And that happened. Like, Nebuchadnezzar went mad. His own pride and vanity and bloodlust drove him insane. And then at the end of that, he was humbled, and he acknowledged at the end of that episode, he acknowledged the greatness of God and his own sin. God will use our sin to discipline us. That's the first one. Second, personal lesson. Pray that God will discipline you and give you a soft and teachable heart, and that you will be chastened through repentance. So discipline and discipleship are related words, right? If God disciplines you, that means God is visiting upon you some painful experience so that you will learn from it. But discipleship is that you self-impose. You are self-disciplined, is what we call it, which means that you impose your own restrictions on yourself so that you do not have to experience them at the hands of God, whose discipline can be very much more painful than self-discipline. And so repentance is a form of self-discipline. It's a form of saying, I want that sin, I desire that sin, but I'm not going to indulge it because I want to be self-disciplined. And self-discipline is a way for me to avert God's discipline, because God loves us. As Christians, he loves us where he treats us like sons, and a good father will discipline his sons. Self-discipline is like, God, I'm going to handle this. I'm going to repent of this, and I'm going to trust you and impose restrictions on myself. And so we should be prayerful that God would always give us a teachable and soft heart, and that we would, that God would give us the strength and self-control that we need to have self-discipline. So every warning that we see in the Bible is an invitation to repent. The warnings in the Bible are like fire alarms in a building. So if there's a fire somewhere in this building, I guess the fire alarms work here. We haven't tested them that I'm aware of, but maybe, presumably the fire alarms work. And if you hear the fire alarm, what is the fire alarm? The fire alarm does not tell you, hey, you are on fire right now. The fire alarm goes off to tell you, hey, get out of here. That's a warning so that you will not be on fire. The warnings in the Bible are like a fire alarm. It tells you, watch out for this. Don't go down this road. Be careful, because you don't want to be, you don't want to get burned by this danger. And so warnings in the Bible are gracious. They're always attended by a promise of mercy if we repent. And God warns us because God is gracious. God is merciful. Repentance is always met with the promise of divine grace. God wants to forgive us. The best way to learn obedience is by listening to God with a soft and teachable heart, striving to obey him in everything you do. The worst way to learn obedience is for God to discipline you by giving you over to your sin. Now, you may learn and you may repent eventually, but it's going to be a painful experience. When we refuse to learn the easy way, then God may teach us the hard way, and the hard way hurts. Those are the two personal lessons. Now, let me give you four doctrinal lessons, four theological lessons. Now, these can stretch our brains a bit, so hang with me, and I'll try to explain them and make them easy to understand and accessible, but they will challenge your thinking. But it's here in the text. Hopefully, as you've seen, these questions arise naturally from the text, so we need to be able to grapple with them honestly. Okay? Here's the first doctrinal lesson. God is absolutely sovereign over all actions of all nations, peoples, rulers, and world events. God is absolutely sovereign over all actions, all nations, peoples, rulers, and world events. Now, we would expect God's sovereignty to be at work amongst the people of Israel and Judah because those are his covenant people. But God's sovereignty is not limited to his covenant people. God is sovereign over every nation. He is not confined. So God is at work right now in Pakistan, in Alaska. That's, of course, that's America, but you know what I mean. Different. It's a far off part of America. In Greenland, it's kind of a part of America, we'll find out. God is at work in every part of the globe. And he is not just limited to our little world, our particular tribe of people. God is working with utter surety in all parts of the world. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? I mean, obviously it's an anthropomorphism, but it does kind of give you a vivid image, doesn't it? You know, God is so big and vast and sovereign that he's like stooping down way down there. Oh yeah, earth and heaven. It's like this thing that is so huge to us is nothing to God because he is far above it. Then they sweep down. No, that's a copy and paste error from a previous verse. Sorry about that. But he looks down, far down on the heavens and on the earth. God's ultimate purposes are to glorify his name and to do that globally in every part of the world, to bless his people, and God will work through all peoples to bless his people. So God is at work through pagans and through unbelievers and through atheists, and God is at work through Muslims and through Mormons and through Americans. And if God wanted to judge us by raising up a violent horde of Canadian Mounties, he could do it. Sorry, Tia. But he could do it because God is God, and God holds the universe in his hands, and everything is within his control. And since God works through nations at large, then necessarily God must also work through individuals to do his will. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So let's address this a little bit further, because the question of God's sovereignty then, it creates this vexing and perplexing problem of how then is God perfectly good and yet have sovereign control over all evil things? A lot of people have addressed this question, but I feel very safe going with John Calvin. And so I want to just read you. I have a few different extended quotes from John Calvin, and we'll start with this one. So just listen. I'll read it slowly and just try to hang with what he's saying here. John Calvin said this: "How can we attribute the same work to God, to Satan, and to man?" So we have three different actors: God, Satan, and man. "Without either excusing Satan by the interference of God, saying Satan is innocent because God was involved, or making God the author of a crime. This is easily done if we look first to the end and then to the mode of acting. The Lord designs to exercise the patience of his servant by adversity." Quick note here, he's speaking about Job. And so he's talking about how God used both the circumstances, the painful circumstances of Job, to teach him patience. So God's design in Job's life is to teach Job patience and to do so by adversity. So that's God's design. Satan's plan is to drive Job to despair, right? While the Chaldeans are bent on making unlawful gain by plunder. It's ironic that the Chaldeans were the bad guys in the story of Job too. They have the Chaldeans in our text in Habakkuk, and the Chaldeans were the bad guys in the book of Job. But what Calvin is getting at here is you have three different agents involved. You have the agency of God, the agency of Satan, and the agency of the Chaldeans. And all three have different purposes. God's purpose in what his actions are is to teach a lesson, teach patience to his servant Job. Satan's plan is to drive Job to despair. The Chaldeans' plan is to get rich from plundering Job, who is a rich man. So that's a single action, and it is an act of evil. We don't have to deny the fact that what happened was evil. But we can see that there are three different forces at work, and God's action here is righteous because he has a good purpose that he is bringing about through the suffering of Job. And so Calvin is saying, in a single evil action, God and Satan and the Chaldeans are involved, but they all have different purposes in that singular evil action. So that was the first one. The first one was the end, so the purpose of the action. Now we're going to look at the mode of the action. So here we go. In the mode, there is not less difference. The Lord permits Satan to afflict his servant. In the Chaldeans, who had been chosen as the ministers to execute Satan's evil deed, he hands over to the impulses of Satan, who, pricking on the already depraved Chaldeans with his poisoned darts, instigates them to commit the crime. They rush furiously onto the unrighteous deed and become its guilty perpetrators. Here, Satan is properly said to act in the reprobate, over whom he exercises his sway, which is that of wickedness. God also is said to act in his own way, because even Satan, when he is the instrument of divine wrath, is completely under the command of God, who turns him as he will in the execution of his just judgments. I say nothing here of the universal agency of God, which, as it sustains all the creatures, also gives them all their power of acting. We thus see that there is no inconsistency in attributing the same act to God, to Satan, and to man, while from the difference in the end and the mode of action, the spotless righteousness of God shines forth at the same time that the iniquity of Satan and of man is manifested in all its deformity. So he's saying this single act, the one act, it displays different things about the different agents involved in that act. God and Satan and men all have a different mode of action and a different intent in those actions. Now that, if you're like, hey, I don't understand that, that's fine. You have to trust it, because we all have to trust that God is perfectly righteous, and we also have to trust that there's evil in the world. And so even if we don't understand the particulars of how it operates, this is how we reconcile what Scripture affirms about the sovereignty of God and about the righteousness of God and about the reality of evil in the world. So that's the first theological lesson, is God's sovereignty. Second theological lesson is, what is God's end game? God's end game is to work through the nation of Judah, whom he is disciplining, to gather himself a people from every nation. So Judah is the people that God is working through to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And God does indeed have an ultimate purpose, which is to gather himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, language, nation. And so God accomplishes that. Here's what we see the book of Psalms teaches this. Psalm 82, verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." You shall inherit all the nations. They shall all belong to God. Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." This is, we'd say, eschatological. This is talking about the final purposes for which God is working in the world. And God is promising here in the book of Psalms, written even further back before the judgment that happened in Habakkuk's day. And the psalmist is declaring, all the nations shall come and worship before God. They shall glorify God's name because God is great and God does wondrous things and he alone is the real God. And so if we fast forward to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that we will see that is indeed what God is accomplishing. But how did God accomplish that? Well, God accomplished that by sending one man who is the perfect embodiment of what Judah and Israel were supposed to be. He is the fulfillment of the people of God, and his name is Jesus Christ. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is the king above all kings, and he's the Lord above all lords. And by his death and his burial and his resurrection, Jesus received all power and all authority. And then he sent the church into all the world to do what? To make disciples. Make disciples of whom? Every nation. We're not in Judah right now, or in America. And then in this room, there are people from other nations around the world. Even still, we are accomplishing, and we are the testimony to the fact that God accomplishes his purpose. God accomplished his purpose through the nation of Judah. God accomplished his purpose by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death, burial, and resurrection received all power and authority. And then we now, empowered by the Spirit, are sent into the world to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all the world. That's God's end game, and that's where it is all headed. And if you fast forward to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you will see very much like a great multitude of people gathered around worshiping the Lamb from every tribe and language and people and nation, and they're crying out, worshiping God together. How about we read a text from Revelation 15:4? "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Don't miss that. God is righteous. God cannot be charged with sin. He is perfect. "For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, I just picked a couple of verses that just stood out to me, but there are many, many, many others that I could read to you that testify to this same fact. That's the second theological lesson. It's God's end game. Third theological lesson, God can direct the evil actions of evil men to accomplish his good and glorious purposes. Now this one, this really is, when I say it's a hard one to grapple with, it is one of the most vexing questions of the Christian faith. And we don't need to be shy about that fact. This is a very difficult question. This question has been answered, and certainly in the next 2 or 3 minutes, I'm not going to be able to settle every objection and to answer it exhaustively. I want to simply demonstrate for you that it has been answered, and answered in an intellectually satisfying way, and this is the testimony of the church. So how can God direct people, or even Satan himself, to do evil without committing evil? And I'll tell you where I'm going, and then I will read the quote that demonstrates this. Calvin said that there's two ways. God could passively withdraw his light. God's active work in the world to bring about good, which includes God's restraint of evil. I'm sure we know we're not as evil as we could be. And we're not as evil as we could be because God's restraining power is at work in the world, keeping us from committing evil and also just withholding back the tide of evil with other people that aren't Christians. So passively withdrawing his restraint, removing the light of his counsel and permitting them to sin, or God may actively provoke the depraved will of fallen men who are already inclined to sin such that they commit particular evils that accomplish his purpose. Here's the quote. God is very often said to blind and harden the reprobate, to turn their hearts, to incline and impel them. We therefore hold that there are two methods in which God may so act. I've already given them to you, but here they are again in Calvin's own words. First, when his light is taken away, nothing remains but blindness and darkness. When his spirit is taken away, our hearts become hard as stones. When his guidance is withdrawn, we immediately turn from the right path. And hence he is properly said to incline, harden, and blind those whom he deprives of the faculty of seeing, obeying, and rightly executing. So if God, in the heart of any random person, if God completely withdraws his restraining, we call it common grace, restraining common grace in their heart, if God were to do that, then that would be God giving them over, and they would be utterly blind and hard-hearted and sinful and wicked. There would be nothing to restrain them. The second method is when executing his judgments by Satan as the minister of his anger, God both directs men's counsels and excites their wills and regulates their efforts as he pleases. So just consider this. There's evil in the world. There's going to be evil. And let's say you're in charge of managing it. You have to manage all the evil's there. Would you not want to seek ways to manage the evil that is there such that it brings about good and glorious purposes? That's what Calvin is arguing here. It's like there is evil in the world, and God has such sovereign power that he can manage that evil. He can direct it without himself committing the evil or being complicit in the author of evil. Yet he can manage the evil and direct it and steer it to accomplish greater purposes that we've already discussed of bringing the nations to worship God. One more quote here. Thus we see that the worst of men are in God's hand, as Satan is, who is their head, and yet that God is not implicated in their wickedness, as some insane men maintain. I love reading Calvin, because he'll just throw in these, like, these crazy people, I don't know what they're thinking. And so, like, these insane men maintain this, for they say that if God governs the world by his providence, he becomes the author of sin, and men's sins are ascribed to him. All that, he's saying, that's insane. But Scripture teaches us far otherwise, that the wicked are led here and there by the hidden power of God, and that yet the fault is in them when they do anything in a deceitful and cruel manner, and that God ever remains just, whatever use he may make of instruments, yea, the very worst. If you're wondering, how could this possibly be? That sounds ridiculous. We have to consider the cross, right? God accomplishes his purpose by working through the agency of Satan, demonic powers, wicked men who conspired together to crucify our Lord Jesus. And that crucifixion was the greatest crime and injustice and act of wicked violence that has ever occurred. And God used that wicked act to bring about the greatest good for the most people that could possibly have been brought about. That is how God's sovereign power works. And now you think, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, how about we read Acts 2:23? This is from Peter's sermon. And he said, this Jesus delivered up according to what? Not the whim of Pilate. No. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So there's God's sovereign act. God decreed from the foundation of the world that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the holy and righteous one, he would be delivered up into the hands of evil men. That Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. It is your fault. It is your sin. It is your act of violence and wickedness that God in his beautiful and perfect sovereignty was able to salvage from that according to his own perfect wisdom and genius, something beautiful and incredible that brings about redemption and justification for us all. Praise God for his sovereign power. Otherwise, none of us would be saved and we would all be lost and going to hell. It is because of God's sovereign power that any of us are saved. And for that, we could say, hallelujah, praise God. We want that kind of a God to work on our behalf. So may we never charge God with evil or wrongdoing. May we only increase our worship and adoration for the power that he alone possesses to accomplish such incredible things. And so that's my fourth point. Number four. The doctrine of judgment can help us trust God's goodness and wisdom in how he's running the world. Now, this is hard to do. It's hard to do in the abstract when it feels like a theology lecture in a classroom. You know, it's kind of the flavor of the sermon today. And so when you're talking about it in the abstract, it kind of hits you in one way. But whenever it lands in your living room, within your own family, within people you care about, that's when we have to really trust the Lord. And that sharpens and deepens our faith, but it challenges our faith for sure. The doctrine of judgment is vital for Christian theology because it reminds us that in the end, evil people don't get away with it. There will be times when evil people seem to prosper, and goodness and righteousness seems to suffer. And in those moments, we will be tempted to question God and to doubt how God is running the world and to accuse God of being evil. And in those moments, that's when you have to remember nobody gets away with it. In the end, God will bring perfect justice to bear on every human being. Now, we wait for it between now and that day. Yes, we wait for it. It isn't here yet. Injustice is here now. But injustice is not the final state of things. In the end, God brings perfect justice, and nobody gets away with it. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's sermon to the Areopagus. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That's back in the Old Testament times, before the coming of Christ revealed more fully the purposes of God and his plan of salvation. Back in those times, God overlooked some things. But now in the New Testament era, now that Christ has come, now in the church age, as we are in now, what does God require? But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day, that's the day of judgment, on which he will judge the world in righteousness, not in wickedness, because God is perfectly holy and righteous. He will judge the world in righteousness. Well, who's qualified to do that? Well, by the man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who died for us. Well, how do we know? Well, he's given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus has come. And when he came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth, but he was silent. And he was crucified between two thieves, condemned along with the wicked, as though he were a sinner, even though he was perfect in every way. But when Jesus returns, he will return on the day that has been appointed and fixed. It will surely happen. And the Lord will judge the world, and he will judge the world righteously. And on that day, God will no longer work through the agency of wicked men. God will work purely through the risen Christ, who will be the judge on that day. Perfect justice and righteousness will be established. Sin will be completely eradicated. never to return. And every earthly judgment, every earthly act of discipline, is a foretaste and a warning of the judgment to come. And so what matters most for each of us now in 2025, what side of that judgment are we on? On that day when every sin will be laid bare and exposed in front of the blinding righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of your sin, all of my sin, all the sins of the whole world will be exposed and judged. Everything you've ever done wrong, every evil thought, every careless word will be laid before the Lord and judged. And the judgment will be perfect and righteous because the perfect and righteous one is in charge of it. And on that day, there will be one of two outcomes. One outcome is if you have not repented of your sin, then you will face God's wrath forever and you will be utterly given over to your sin. You will be utterly punished for eternity in hell. The other outcome is if you have repented and you have imposed self-discipline, you have imposed a degree of self-judgment to repent of your sin and to trust God, and you turn to Him knowing that He is a compassionate and gracious God. God always meets repentance and confession with a promise of forgiveness. And for those, we know that God is just, we don't get away with it either. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Christians are forgiven not because we just get away with it and God just says, well, bygones, I guess I'll overlook that. No, your sin was already judged at the cross, and the eternal hell that you deserved was visited upon Jesus Christ for our sake, so we don't have to suffer that. I hope we know just how beautiful and powerful that is, that Jesus Christ suffered our judgment in our place so that we would not have to face it ourselves. Such is His love for us. What great love has the Father for us that He would lay down His life for His friends and even for His enemies, because that's who we are apart from Jesus. So it is my prayer that as we face the prospect of one of these two outcomes, and I know it's the prayer of every believer in this room or on the live stream, whichever the case may be, that when it comes to facing judgment, you will do so forgiven. And you will do so having been washed clean, and that whenever you stand before Christ, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. There are no accusers. I don't accuse you because you've already had your sin judged at the cross, and now you stand in spotless white and in purity because that's what I've given you. So if you have not yet done this, if you have not yet confessed your sin to God, repented, and received His mercy and pardon, please know that there is hope and forgiveness available. So today, receive it. He's faithful and just, and He will purify anyone who confesses their sin, who will purify them of all unrighteousness. Settle that today. You won't regret it. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for the incredible, amazing grace by which we are saved and in which we stand. And I thank you, God, for your perfect judgment, that it is your good pleasure to work through the agency and the sin and wickedness in ways that are inexplicable and incomprehensible to us, that you are able to work in the world and through the ways of sinful people to bring about not only the redemption that we have in Christ, but also the redemption of everyone who believes. And Father, I pray for anybody who is here hearing this message today. Lord, I pray that you will convict them and burden them by their spirit, that conviction will be received and that they will soften their hearts and they will not harden to you. They will not sear their consciences, but that they will turn to Christ and say, I am a sinner, have mercy, trusting that you will forgive. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all you've done, for your suffering and for your grace. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.